Here's Eric listening in Chicago. Hi, Eric. What's up?
Well, first of all, I'd like to say I really encourage people to give to Issues, et cetera, as it's the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the world, I'd say, on the media.
Issues, etc. is listener-supported, and you can support the flagship of confessional liturgical Lutheranism in the media by making a secure online donation at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
As a proud Catholic, I've never really cared much for atheists. If you're turning your back on God's Christian teachings, then at least have the courage to call yourself a Lutheran.
While individuals have their own religious beliefs and consciences, businesses that employ thousands of hardworking Americans do not.
Hobby Lobby is a family-owned business that doesn't want Washington to be their boss. They believe that abortion takes the life of a child and that every child deserves a chance at life. What's wrong with that?
This fuzzy postmodern sentiment, you know, that intentions matter more than outcomes.
Chaplain deployed to Washington, D.C., absolutely love Issues, etc.
The devil is called the father of lies. That's what Jesus calls him. He says, liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. How do those two things go together? It maybe Jesus is telling us a little bit about how the devil goes about, well, murdering. He does it with lies. The devil's been doing it from the beginning, but the nature of his lies are subtle. Well, doesn't the writer of the book of Genesis, the author, tell us that he has from the beginning also been the most subtle of all God's creatures? I don't think he's talking there about the form of a serpent, but the form of Satan himself. What are the devil's lies, and who is the one who tells them? Who is the devil? We're going to talk about the devil and his lies. Pastor David Peterson joins us for the first half hour or so of Issues, Etc. Greetings and welcome. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. After our conversation with Pastor David Peterson, Tim Townsend, he is author of a new book called Mission at Nuremberg, a fascinating story of one of the chaplains who served the 21 Nazi officials, both military and otherwise, who were tried at Nuremberg. An amazing story. He'll tell it in about an hour here on Issues, Etc. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will round off our 2 hours of broadcast today. Our series with him on Christ in the Old Testament takes us to Exodus 17, the presence of Yahweh and the testing of Yahweh, the striking of the rock. We'll go through all of that in Exodus 17 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. You can join us over the next 2 hours. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Or send us a tweet at IssuesETC. Pastor David Peterson is a regular guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Let's kind of start with something that, at least in my mind, occasions this conversation. And that is, and I've heard it from Lutheran lay people, I've heard it, of all things, from Lutheran pastors. And maybe it's a misunderstanding of law and gospel, that great distinction that our confessions make for us about God's word. But I've heard it insinuated or even outright said that, you know, the devil really just doesn't want us to hear the gospel. He didn't care whether we hear the law. In fact, the law is kind of on his side. What's your response?
I don't think that's accurate. I think there's a certain sense in which the law and the devil do a similar thing, in that the law, and by the law, what we mean, of course, is the narrow use of the law, dividing God's word or distinguishing in God's word between how the word of God is sometimes accusing us and then other times forgiving us. The accusing part is the law, and the law always accuses us. It always exposes us and shows us our sins. And Satan is an accuser. So there is a similarity in their work. So there is that sense in which the devil wants us to have only the law without the gospel, but he doesn't really want us to have the true law. He always corrupts it. He always lies. So the law is truth, and the law is holy, and the law is good. There's nothing evil in it. And the accusations of the law are meant to lead us to Christ, to demonstrate and to show us our need for a Savior. There's always a merciful purpose behind it, and quite obviously the devil has no merciful purpose at all.
So could we make it as simple as saying that while both accuse the devil and the law rightly accuses us, and the devil falsely accuses us?
Yeah, that's right. Because the devil's never telling the truth. When he tempts our Lord with Psalm 91, he's misquoting the psalm, and his accusations are misquotes because they're not in the framework of the historical reality of the fulfillment of the law in Christ. And the law is the outline and the form of the gospel. The law defines who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us and the payment that he's made. So the law, there is no such thing really in a sense of the law without the gospel, even as there is no such thing as the gospel without the law. So the devil's always giving us a false artificial accusation because he's not telling the whole story and he's spinning it in his own way.
And I want to come back to this a little bit later, but does the devil want to convince us with respect to God's word of law that...
No, he doesn't, because he doesn't want us to repent. I mean, he might want us to despair because he likes seeing that. He'd like us to be Judases, but he doesn't want us to weep in repentance like Peter. So again, the true law will cause a person to repent and to see his need for a Savior. And that's the thing that, of course, the devil does not want us to think we need a Savior. The devil, he'd be happy if we despair like Judas, but there's a risk in that, from his point of view, that that we might not simply despair, but we might repent like Peter, and we might recognize God's mercy.
Does he want to convince us that the breaking of the Ten Commandments is not actually sin?
That, I mean, to be sure, he would like that, too. You know, whatever he can sort of do to make us complacent or to think again that we don't need a Savior. So, again and again, we see the more common approach of Satan is to make us think that we don't really need a Savior because our sins aren't that bad, or they can be handled in some other way, or that sort of thing. Where really true preaching of the law is true preaching of God's Word, and that always leads to and points to Christ.
What kind of lie does the devil tell us about the gospel?
Well, the gospel's not enough on its own. The gospel needs some help. That's probably the most common thing. Or the gospel is just somehow not really true. It's too easy of an answer. You know, those sorts of things. Or the gospel's only for certain people. I mean, there's all sorts of ways to corrupt that. But the normal thing, I think, for the corruption of the gospel is the first one, and that is that somehow the gospel's not enough, and you're going to need to do something to cooperate, to help, to assist, to make sure God really loves you.
You say that there are two false caricatures of the devil. What are they?
I think the two false characters are either he's a cartoon figure, you know, the sort of pitchfork and red horned guy, and he's easily duped. And this is we're steeped in this as a culture. This is Daniel Webster, who can outsmart the devil and get out of the deal he made. Or the better version, of course, is the Charlie Daniels Band. But it's a big farce because, of course, the devil will gladly hand over the fiddle of gold because he already has Johnny's soul. And he'll gladly play the dupe and pretend that he's weak and that you've outsmarted him. So this idea that the devil's just a cartoon figure, no threat to us, not a real danger. That's the first error. The second one, though, is more common, I think, among Christians, and that is this idea that the devil is omnipotent and probably omniscient. For example, in the Bible, there's no reason, I don't see anywhere in the Bible to think that the devil can read our minds or hear our silent thoughts. He is a limited created being. I also don't see any way that he's in more than one place at a time. I mean, he doesn't have a body, so I don't know exactly. But we give him way too much credit sometimes, and we forget that he's God's devil, and any power that he has is derivative power, that he's been allowed to do these things in ultimate service of the church, even though he doesn't want to. So we got to find that balance. We don't want to dismiss him too easily. We need to recognize that he's a serious threat. He's prowling around like a roaring lion. And at the same time, recognize that he's been defeated and he's not omnipotent and Christ has us.
That notion that he has been defeated, but he still is a powerful enemy against which we cannot stand apart from Christ, really ultimately against which only Christ himself can stand in our place. That's kind of the tension here that the Christian lives in with respect to the devil, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. I always remember my confirmation pastor using the analogy of the church as a boat or a ship traveling through shark-infested waters. And we're perfectly safe. Christ has us, and everything's paid for, and there's no sort of threat or danger. But you don't dangle your fingers in the water. And I remember he was talking about Ouija boards. But, you know, if you use a Ouija board, you're just playing with these things. And even though we're completely safe and secure in the ark, those are real sharks with real teeth in the water. And they're no threat to us as long as we're in Christ. But if we dismiss them and we think they're dolphins and we decide to jump in, that's where the real danger comes.
We also shouldn't chum the waters trying to attract them.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we shouldn't do that either.
Pastor,
I think sharks are like the scariest creatures on the whole planet, by the way.
I was eating a restaurant last night. I had a fake one hanging over my head the whole time. Didn't even realize he was there until I looked up. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're talking about the devil and his lies on this Thursday afternoon, March the 20th. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We'll be right back.
Down to Georgia, he was looking for a soul to steal. He was in a bind because he was way behind and he was willing to make a deal. When he came across this young man sawing on a fiddle and playing it hot, and the devil jumped up on a hickory stump and said, "Boy, let me tell you what."
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, Coordinator for Stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Bible isn't about you, it's about what Jesus has done for you.
Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
I'm going to take 3 to 4 of the most popular misquoted evangelical proof texts and demonstrate from the texts themselves that if you read yourself into them, you not only miss the point, you miss the comfort of the cross. And so I'm going to tell you the better story that these texts actually tell you when you put them back into context.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case against me-centered, misquoted scriptures June 13th and 14th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference June 13th and 14th in Collinsville, Illinois. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the devil and the lies that he tells us. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. It's Thursday afternoon, March the 20th. David, let's deal a little bit with one of his names, Lucifer. What's in there that we ought to know?
Well, that name comes to us from Isaiah 14. The passage reads, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star," and in Latin that's Lucifer, that's translated the word Lucifer. So, "O day star, O Lucifer, son of the dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, who laid the nations low. So that's the passage. And in context in Isaiah, it's very clear that this is the king of Babylon, who is being called the day star or the Lucifer, who falls down from heaven. But then in the New Testament, there are a couple passages that seem to that are talking about Satan. They pick up that kind of language. The first one is in 2 Corinthians, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That seems reminiscent, perhaps, of that word Lucifer. And then in Revelation chapter 9, the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven to earth. And that sounds, again, like the Isaiah 42 passage. So it's those two New Testament passages that have made people historically think that maybe the Isaiah 14 passage about the king of Babylon was a reflection of how Satan himself fell, and then gave us this idea that maybe Satan's problem was pride, and maybe he was an angel of light originally, and then and so forth. I'm not sure myself. I'm a little bit. It's possible, and certainly there is this. There is a truth that the followers of Satan reflect the character of Satan. And we certainly see that in John's Gospel. I think that's chapter 8. I got to look that up real quick. Here it is. When Jesus says, "You are of the your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So, I don't know that Isaiah 14 is really about the devil. It's certainly about this king in Babylon. At the same time, the followers of Satan do reflect his character, and we have those other two passages. So that's kind of where his name comes from. Certainly the point in 2 Corinthians, whether or not it's related to this idea of Isaiah 14, though, is clear, that Satan does disguise himself as an angel of light. And he doesn't come generally as obvious evil, but he comes appearing as good. And in fact, his best trick really is to make something good so important that we replace something good, or we replace the one thing needful with something good. And that's why that's, of course, the kind of subtlety that he pulls. In the Garden of Eden, you know, he doesn't try to tempt Eve to murder Adam. He tries to just simply plant this idea in her that God doesn't really love her and she needs to take care of herself. And there's a sense in which what he is appealing to in her is actually what God would have for her. So it's not kind of an open, obvious evil, if that makes sense.
So he is, in a way, very craftily, or to use the terms of the Genesis account, subtly twisting what is true into
right.
What is false,
right? Because it is true that she is that she is good, and that in some sense she does deserve all these things, and she should know the difference between good and evil, and God wants her to have dominion over the earth and have all knowledge and all of these things. I mean, there's a sense in which that's sort of right, and certainly it doesn't appear, at least at face value, like it's just, you know, let's go murder some children or something. And so he does take something that's sort of good, and then he corrupts it and he twists it. Augustine had this idea, I think it's Augustine, I think this is in the City of God, where he talks about evil is only the absence of good. And I've been intrigued by that idea for a long time, that poverty is nothing of itself, it's just the lack of wealth. You know, violence is just the lack of physical health or you know, protection. And so there is no such thing as evil. The devil can't create anything. This is Augustine. And so I think it's Augustine. And so the devil just takes things away. He never actually creates anything. And really what's going on, the real temptation of Eve there, I mean, what she's really being tempted to do, or the sin that she commits, is she doubts that God really loves her. Because what she thinks, she comes to this conclusion that God is holding out on her, that God is keeping something good from her, right? It's she can see for herself that it's good for food, pleasing to the eye, capable of making her wise. So what kind of a God is he if he's not letting her have those things? He must not really love her. And so since he won't take care of her, God won't love her, God won't provide, she has to find it for herself. she has to take it. Either God is too stupid to recognize it, or he just doesn't really care about her.
I mean, there are two words at work here with Eve. There's God's word that she had heard, which was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That's his warning, his law, so to speak, for her. Then there's the devil's word about, he doesn't lie to her about the fruit. He lies to her about God. He doesn't say, take the fruit. It's delicious. Let me tell you, I just had a piece. It was marvelous. He didn't sell her on the fruit. He sells her on a lie about God. And then she looks at the fruit and draws conclusions about God.
Yeah, that's right. And I mean, the other thing I always like to point out is, you know, she's not hungry. She's not cold. She's not tired. It's not raining. I mean, everything is perfect, right? She has everything. She is not in need. She's not lacking for delicious, interesting food. I mean, you know, she's tempted in the perfect circumstances. And you're right. He doesn't appeal to her by this is really great fruit. What he does is he sets it up as though, again, that really is the character of our sin, always. All of our sin is unbelief. All of our sin is doubt. And if we really believed that God would take care of us, we would wait for him to take care of us, and we would trust that he is taking care of us and that he'll provide. But we become impatient and uncertain, and we decide that we've got to satisfy ourselves because he isn't going to. I liken it to, I mean, we've all experienced this both in ourselves and we've observed it in others, that when people brag, no one wants to be a braggart. No one wants to boast about his achievements. But what happens is that people are waiting for you to praise them, and you don't. And so they've waited and they've waited and they've waited for you to notice and to acknowledge them, and they're afraid you're never going to, and so finally they just give in and they just tell you what they wish you would have noticed. There's not a braggart on earth who wouldn't prefer to be praised by other people. But the problem is that we're not doing it. And I mean, I think that actually that is a problem, because as we love our neighbor, one of the things we ought to be doing is praising them and comforting them, and we can in a way prevent them from the necessity to brag. But that's the way our sins operate.
Now, other titles that Scripture assigns Satan and what they teach us, let's start with the first, and that is the serpent.
Yeah, well, we've been just assuming it here, but it's worth pointing out, in Genesis, he's never called, in Genesis chapter 3, he's never called the devil or Satan. It just says the serpent. But we know that it is the devil himself because of Revelation chapter 20, when it says, and he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So once in a while, no Bible-believing Christian, but once in a while you'll run across someone who will try to say that there's something else going on in the garden. So probably the most definitive and significant thing for us of the devil is not the angel of light. The most significant thing is the tempter of Eve.
Now, when it says, and I just want your thoughts on this, when it says, now the serpent was the most subtle of all the creatures that God had made, I have, as a you know, new student of Scripture, looked at that saying, well, what is it telling us? Is this some sort of a description of this genus or species or something like that? Until you realize the author isn't telling you about snakes. He's telling you about the devil.
Right, that's right. And we don't have any superstition about snakes. I mean, we're glad that St. Patrick got rid of them in Ireland. Which I think is just a metaphor, by the way, for getting rid of pagan religions. But no, we don't believe that snakes are more evil than other creatures. I find them pretty creepy myself, right up there with sharks. But there's nothing. Snakes aren't evil in and of themselves. That's just the form that Satan took. And you're right. When it says he's the most subtle, this isn't a reference to snakes as being subtle. It's a reference to the devil himself.
Another title, which is closer to the name that we often use for him, although we use it as a proper name, but it's actually a title, Satan, the Satan, as he's called.
Yeah.
What is that?
That means he's the accuser or maybe the adversary. He's, and we see this particularly in Job, he's the prosecuting attorney. So he is the one who makes the accusations. And we have this marvelous vision in Zechariah where God shows to Zechariah, in chapter 3, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So this is what he does. He stands and accuses us of our sins. In fact, the classic way of understanding what it is to be a Christian is to think of it in terms of a courtroom and the idea of God the Father standing there as the judge or sitting there as the judge, Satan as the prosecuting attorney with a whole list of all of our sins and going through all the terrible things that we've done until finally we're just slaughtered by this and have to confess and have to admit and say I'm guilty. And then our advocate, one of his New Testament titles, of course, is the Christ, who stands up and simply points to his wounds after we've admitted I'm guilty, and everybody knows we're guilty, and the Father slams down the gavel and says, innocent, for the sake of Christ. So that role of prosecuting attorney very much stands parallel, though against, the Christ himself.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll take a break on this Thursday afternoon, March the 20th. We're talking about the devil and his lies. I invite your questions or comments. We are coming to you live, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. We'll be right back. Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and confession and absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org.
The CLCC Spring Conference, Building Up the Body of Christ, is April 29th and 30th in Bloomington, Minnesota. Join us, won't you, with Pastors Jonathan Fisk, David Kind, and Rob Jarvis, and explore ideas for engaging youth and younger adults to become more involved in the life of the church. We hope you can be there with us. All the conference details are at theclcc.org. Building Up the Body of Christ, April 29th and 30th in Bloomington, Minnesota. Get registered today at theclcc.org.
If any former evangelicals are hearing me speak right now, I want to assure you, you don't have to be a homeless Christian. If you would go to issuesetc.org, look on their website, you'll find a list of churches. Find one close to you and attend that church. There, you can receive the true gospel, you don't have to be a homeless Christian, and they will not call you a backslider.
To find a church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
In a world awash with all sorts of information, opinions, and ideas, there is still a place where God's Word is the central and only focus. Messiah Lutheran Church, 801 North Madison, Lebanon, Illinois. At 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, God's people gather there to listen to Him. There you will find His words of law and gospel, and of course, our Lord's Holy Supper. Bible classes focus on the Bible and the Lutheran confessions. Come, listen, believe, and live, and check out our website at messiahlebanon.org.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Westminster, Massachusetts. Redeemer Lutheran, Fairhope, Alabama. St. Matthew Lutheran, Stony Plain, Alberta, Canada. Holy Cross Lutheran, Moline, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Munster, Indiana. St. John Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Calvary Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Reformation Lutheran, Afton, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Lima, Ohio. Risen Lord Lutheran, Taylorsville, Kentucky. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crystal Lake, Illinois. And Trinity Lutheran, Elmore, Ohio. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the devil and his lies. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Let's see what David has to say, listening in Grand Rapids, Michigan. David says, while Satan doesn't know our thoughts, what is the sense of Ephesians 2, verse 2, that we were, quote, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience? What are your thoughts there, Pastor Peterson?
I think this is the reason that we have exorcisms at baptism, that we don't have the idea that these babies that we are baptizing are possessed by demons in the sense of being controlled by demons. There is that kind of demon possession. We see that in the scripture in the New Testament, the demon that throws the girl into the fire or into the water. But there is also simply to be under the influence of demons and to be attacked by demons. And I think that in Ephesians 2, it could be talking about both of those things. It could be talking about full-on demon possession, where the demon actually at times takes control of the person or prevents him from speaking or those sorts of things, and also can refer to simply the influence and the demonic powers that are around us. While I don't think that Satan can hear our silent thoughts, I do believe he's a great student of humanity, and he's very good at body language. And he can listen in, and he probably has a really good idea what we're thinking, and he understands how we work. So that's what I think that passage is, though. It's demonic influences. I don't think it means necessarily that the devil can read our minds or can be everywhere at once.
Well, he's had 6,000-plus years of studying the human subject. He probably knows us a little better than we know ourselves.
And I think it's reasonable to think he's a lot smarter than we are, that the angels really are superior to us as creatures in terms of intellect and power. So he's got that going for him, too.
Emmanuel's got a question as well. Emmanuel says, you hear many Christians talk about being attacked by Satan. Is it possible or correct to say that Satan himself can tempt a Christian directly?
I think absolutely. He certainly attacks and tempts Jesus directly, and I think that the servant is not above his master. So I think that that can and does happen to us. And I mean, we could think of other passages: the Satan prowling around like a lion, seeking to devour us; the wiles of the devil, the snares that he sets. So I do think that he does directly attack us, or it's certainly possible. I'm not sure we can necessarily distinguish between the demons, between Satan and some other demon, but I don't know that it really matters that much either.
That raises a question on my part, and that is, and I kind of was put onto this by something that I think Pastor Matt Harrison said recently. I heard it secondhand, but it struck me as quite insightful. He was recounting a conversation that he had with someone from one of our African Lutheran partners, I believe, or something like that. And they speak very openly in that culture about the devil doesn't want us to do this. The devil is attacking our efforts to, say, you know, teach young men the faith at a Lutheran seminary. And Pastor Harrison returned saying, you know, I realize that I've allowed myself to be influenced by our modernist culture, postmodernist culture, that I just don't think about the devil in those categories anymore. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, I think that's definitely a danger. It bothers me when we talk about, we use the word demons to mean things that aren't demons. We use the word demons to talk about kind of weaknesses, or so we'll talk about, you know, people battling their demons, and we mean alcoholism, or we mean, you know, we don't mean actual real demons. So we use the word demons as this kind of abstract, just, you know, problems. I like to overeat, so that's my demon. No, there are real demons that have real power and real influence, and I mean, they might tempt me that way because they know my weaknesses, but I do think that and there is that passage in 1 Thessalonians that Paul says the devil hindered them from going somewhere. I can't remember what it is now, but I mean that's the specific language. So that's certainly what's going on, and I think President Harrison's onto something. I also think this is the reason that I really got turned onto this, by the way, as so many of us have through the work of Dr. John Kleinig from Australia. This whole idea of thinking in these terms, and it's been very helpful for me in my ministry. I used to do house blessings because it was in the agenda, and people would ask me to, and I'm supposed to be liturgical, so I would just kind of go and do it. I never knew what I was doing. I didn't really believe in it. I mean, you know, does that make sense?
Well, yeah, you didn't understand the function of that particular rite.
Yeah, I didn't really. I mean, I was just kind of going through it, but in my back of my mind, I never said this to anybody, but it was sort of like the way I view confirmation. I just thought it was sort of silly, but, you know, it's just kind of tradition. They want me to do it, I'll do it. You know, it's a chance to go over and visit with people, and that's good. But I've really changed my mind about that completely, because now I really understand that house blessings are such an essential part of spiritual warfare, and that everything is sanctified by the Word of God and by prayer. And what we're doing in house blessings is exercising places, that we're going and we're claiming this ground for God in His name and with prayer. And we're sanctifying these places in you know, the most, this is next to the church, this is the most holy place, this is the place where He wants to attack, where the family lives and where the marriage bed is, and that sort of thing. So I do think that that we need to pray for these things. I don't usually warn people, but I have prayed, I have conducted exorcisms myself that I don't know if they're what's going on there, but I've just felt like, well, I'm just going to tell these demons to leave because something's going on here and it's not good. And again, I'm not saying that the people are controlled by the demons, but I have a very real sense that there's demonic influences here. And I don't think we have to make a big show of it. It's sort of funny that the least liturgical people in the world get the most liturgical when it comes to exorcisms, and all of a sudden you got to dance around in a circle and draw chalk on the ground and who knows what else. I don't think we need all that. I think we can just pray. And we could just simply pray for people. We don't have to even tell them we're giving them an exorcism. We can just say, Lord God, Heavenly Father, in your mercy, deliver us from the evil one and his minions that are attacking this family, you know, through pornography or through alcohol or whatever it might be. Or it doesn't even have to be stated in that explicit of terms. And then pray the Lord's Prayer and trust in this to work.
One of the things you want to highlight here as we talk about the devil himself is that he is the tempter. And maybe that's something that we think we understand, but perhaps we ought to re-explore so that we are sure we understand it in biblical terms. How would you guide us there?
Well, again, I think next to what he happens in the garden, you know, the most definitive thing is what Jesus does to Adam and Eve in the garden and what Jesus does to our Lord in the desert. And again, we see the subtlety there, that the way that the real temptation of Christ, what he holds out to Christ, of course, we all just went through this recently in Lent, but what he holds out to him is, you know, go be God somewhere else and let me have these people. You know, why should you go hungry in the desert, right? Eve couldn't resist the apple when everything was perfect, and here you are hungry after 40 days. And you provided in the same desert bread for your people miraculously, and they didn't appreciate it at all. They grumbled and complained and wanted to go back to Egypt. And right now, all over the world, you're providing for people who don't appreciate it. This is a waste of time. Go be God. Let them have what they deserve. And you see that again, that temptation, that's why our Lord, after the confession of St. Peter, when he makes the prophecy about going to Jerusalem being betrayed, and Peter tries to stop him, he says so famously to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's the satanic impulse. The satanic impulse, or the temptation to Christ, is to not be the Christ, not be the Messiah, not die for people who won't appreciate it, and most of them won't benefit from it. And that's the way that, in the same kind of way, the temptation is always custom-made. The temptation of Christ is, don't be the Christ. The temptation of the Christian is always the temptation of Eve. God doesn't really love you. God, somehow he's holding out on you. He doesn't notice. And then the other thing that comes along with that is, and I think that's so, in many ways, devastating for us, is that we get away with our sins, and then we think, well, see, he didn't notice. And so it must not really matter. And it just kind of feeds on itself, and he just keeps holding this out. See, no one's going to really mind. And he's the master of this. And he does use Scripture, as we see in the desert.
Now, we are going to take up the subject of the devil's lies in particular in a subsequent conversation with Pastor David Peterson here in the near future. But to round off this section of our conversation, Pastor Peterson, as to the devil himself, you said earlier that he is God's devil. I think that's Luther's preferred way of kind of describing what you say is derivative power. What do you mean by that with a minute or so?
That the all of the authority on heaven and on earth belongs to the Lord, and he allows the devil some power and some authority for a short time. He unbinds him after the 1,000 years, all that kind of stuff. So the point is that God is in control, even in the whole Job thing, and God is using him for good, whether the devil wants to be or not, and he obviously doesn't want to be. So it's derivative power in that there is no real power in the devil. That's all.
Finally, with only about 30 seconds, no conversation on the devil would be complete without putting the nail in his coffin, because you said at the very beginning, you emphasized at the very beginning, he is, in fact, defeated. Your final thoughts on that with about 30 seconds.
Well, the most important passage is this Genesis 3:15, and his head is crushed. He wounds the Christ, but he does not win, and ultimately the devil is spent. I like to think of the tempter being tempted. He knows the passages. He knows what the death of Jesus means at some level intellectually. But when he gets a chance to kill God, he can't resist. And he spends everything he has, shoots every arrow, and he is exhausted and dead at the end of it. And Jesus rises up, the victor, the stronger man.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about Gottesdienst under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. We will have Pastor Peterson back for the second part of our conversation in the very near future. Pastor Peterson, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you. God bless you this Lent.
Folks, a biblical teaching that I think is quite obviously under attack by the devil is natural marriage. It's also the subject of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Your Marriage by God's Design, a great simple primer on what God's gift of marriage actually is. You can find out more about Your Marriage by God's Design, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. We'll be right back to talk with Tim Townsend about the military chaplain, the army chaplain, at the trial of the Nazis in Nuremberg. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Less laughing, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues Etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206-524-0024.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.